Verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel had a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. Then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heaven strove upon the great sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet as a man, and a man's heart was given to it. Behold, another beast, a second, like to a bear. It raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in the mouth of it, between the teeth of it. And they said thus unto it, Arise, devour your flesh. And after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. And after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. It devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. And I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man, and a mouth speaking great things. And I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, and the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. And I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. And I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, and came to the Ancient of Days. They brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Father, thank you for the word this morning. Open it for us that we may see wondrous things out of thy law. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you for standing. Please be seated together. Our lack of understanding in regards to the millennial reign of Christ is based upon two extremes. First, we suffer from an overemphasis on his first coming of Christ. I think Christianity is based upon the first coming, and well, it should be. We speak of Christmas and Easter and Passover, and the things that are associated with the first coming of Christ. But there is also an underemphasis, a de-emphasis on the fulfillment of the second coming of Christ to the earth. So to many Christians, God's program for all the ages will end with the rapture of the church. That when the church is taken away, it's as if we don't really care what's going to be taking place, because we think it doesn't involve us. That we're looking for the rapture, and that is the culmination of the Bible story, but it's not. Last year, we took our children. I might as well go ahead and get this out, because I disappointed the children last year, and I'm just going to go ahead and say it this year again. So last year, we said to our kids, we're not doing Christmas presents anymore, because it just seems like they get so many things, and they all get lost in the shuffle, and we're going to go on a trip together. So we did. And they had misgivings about it, but within like 12 hours of seeing endless buffets and all of that kind of stuff, they got over being on the cruise ship, I can promise you that. So they take you to your muster station, and you have to divide yourselves up by exactly where you're supposed to be if a crisis takes place on the ship. And it just seems like there's so much immaturity that surrounds that muster station, because people are thinking, this meeting does not apply to me because an emergency won't happen. And so they're joking around and they're laughing and they're carrying on and they're acting like imbecilic children. And so it doesn't apply to them because it won't happen to them. But the fact of the matter is, it does apply to them because indeed it might happen to them. And I think in terms of our understanding of prophecy, we don't pay attention because we think it does not apply to us. But I want you to know, it does apply to you, because what God said will happen will absolutely happen exactly like God said. Jesus Christ said that He is going to return some glorious day, and eventually we will be with Him. By the way, the only day we have to affect that day is to live for Christ on this day. So what I'm talking about this morning trumps what's going on in Washington. I hope you got the pun. Has more significance than the front page of the New York Times. Will be remembered long after last week's Facebook spat is forgotten. And has more to do with your future than any other thing I know. Paul said, I'm now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I fought a good fight. I finished my course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love His appearing. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, come. We're looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God in our Savior Jesus Christ. And I just remind you this morning, our hope is not in the second coming of the Christ. Our hope is in the Christ of the second coming. I think we're looking forward more to an event than to seeing our Savior face to face. We are going to see Him as He is. And when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. I'm looking forward to seeing the awesome person of Jesus Christ. And all God's people said, Amen. Now I want to get into the outline this morning. Number one, I want you to think of, in Daniel chapter 7, the covenant people of God. The covenant people of God. If you can find it in your Bible, I want you to notice the verse in 1 Corinthians chapter number 10 and verse number 32. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 32. I'd like you to see this in your Bible and mark it in your own copy of God's Word. Now, there's a rule for Bible interpretation, and Bible interpretation means every text has a primary interpretation. In other words, there can only be one thing that a particular verse in the Bible means. That is its interpretation. And this tool given to us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is an important tool that we ought to take in our scriptural toolbox anywhere we are studying in God's Word. 1 Corinthians 10:32, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Now I want you to read it with me. Ready, begin? Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. And here's what Paul is saying. Anywhere you parachute into the pages of God's awesome Word, and by the way, there is no flyover country in God's wonderful Word. Amen? Every 66 part is significant to the whole. I think some people have a scriptural Jenga tower, and they read something in the Bible they don't like, and they ever so carefully put their spiritual finger as to poke that scripture out, and think that by taking a verse or a book out that doesn't agree with our theology, that we have a tower that still stands. I want you to know, if you at any moment poke a piece out of the tower of the 66 books we call the Bible, the whole Bible destroys, because it is a collective revelation of God's person and His work and His will for mankind. So I want you to think of, in Daniel chapter 7, I want you to think of the Jews. The Jews. W.A. Criswell said years ago, the minister in the pulpit is always doing one of two things. He is either moving toward the Bible ever deeper and closer into the Word of God, or he is moving away from it. What we find in the story of Daniel is a man of God who is moving deeper, closer into the meaning of the Word of God. Now, Daniel was a mighty man, and the word that is used most often by the Holy Spirit in describing Daniel is the word excellent. He was a very excellent Christian. He was taken to Babylon as a teenager, taken away from home and comforts of Jerusalem. His city would later be destroyed, and he was given a job in the household of Nebuchadnezzar. And what was discovered in the life of Daniel is that he was a man who was able to interpret dreams. So in Daniel chapter 2, we won't take time to read the text, but in Daniel chapter 2, Nebuchadnezzar had a dream. And his people could not interpret this dream. None of the spiritists of Babylon could interpret this dream. And so Daniel was called. And Daniel basically says, you know, it's not in me. It's not my ability, it's not by power, it's not by might, but it is by God's Spirit, saith the Lord, that God could give me the interpretation of the dream. And so chapter 2 is Daniel's writing and interpreting as a teenager. But when we get to chapter 7, we're reading of the same dream and the same interpretation, except in chapter number 7, he's now an older man. And as an older man who's more familiar with the workings of God, more familiar with the truth of God's word, he amplifies the dream. And I'm so encouraged by this because I've been following Christ all of my adult life, to God be the glory and by his grace. And I'm encouraged to know that though we tune in to God early in life, that though you can give your early life to God, the vision does not diminish over time. I'm so glad that the love of God and the Word of God gets deeper and more meaningful throughout time. And Daniel's a perfect illustration for older people that you can go deeper and more wonderfully into the truths of God's Word. Don't check out spiritually. Don't give up spiritually. Daniel says that the deeper I got with God, the more I discovered of the meaning of God's Word. So the second thing we're going to talk about, and then we have to blend these two ideas together, is the kingdoms of this world. Now, I told you chapter 2 was the first interpretation of Daniel's dream. And then in chapter 7, he amplifies the dream. Now, if you can bring up the picture, Aaron, what he sees in chapter number 2 is an image of a beast, of a great soldier. And God describes it this way, that the beast had a head of gold, that had breast and arms of silver, that its belly and thighs were of brass, its legs were of iron, and its feet were of clay mixed with iron. Now, what we see is a diminishing return on the investment, right? We go from gold to iron mixed with clay. So there is greatness at the top, and there's diminishing power and significance towards the bottom of the beast. And here's what Daniel is saying. He's saying that these beginnings of what we call the times of the Gentiles, meaning that Gentile domination of the world, by the way, we're still living in the times of the Gentiles. And the thing that ends the times of the Gentiles is the returning of Jesus Christ for the church. So what you have described here are the kingdoms of this world. Remember when Satan was with Jesus in the wilderness and he presented to Jesus all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them? He was offering to Christ the greatness of the head of gold, which was the Babylonian Empire. He was offering to Christ the breast and arms of silver, which was the Mede and Persian Empire. He was offering to Christ the belly and thighs of brass, which was the Grecian Empire and the exploits of Alexander the Great. He was offering to Christ the legs of iron, which was the Roman Empire. And finally, down there to the toes that speak of this revived Roman Empire, 10 toes, meaning there are 10 nations that will rise up in the end times. And out of these 10 toes or these 10 horns would come the Antichrist. So he sees an image of a beast. Now here in chapter number 7, he sees the same nations, but he assigns them a description. Now notice verse 3, chapter 7, 4 beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. So he sees 4 kingdoms that will come. The first one is found in verse 4. It was like a lion. a lion, and had eagle's wings. Now, we're in Daniel chapter 7. What did Daniel just leave in Daniel chapter 6? Anybody know? He got in trouble for praying. A lion's den. I think he spoke on authority, don't you? He said, this lion, this king of the jungle, this animal of great prey. And he's speaking of Nebuchadnezzar. By the way, don't let your power or significance go to your head. Daniel chapter 2, God told Nebuchadnezzar, you are the head of gold. Daniel chapter 3, he erects this great image on the plains of Shinar. And what is it? It is a bust of gold. He let it go to his head. And he didn't realize that the power that he had, the glory that he had, the jurisdiction that he had, came from Almighty God. So God disposed of him. 23 years he had advanced the kingdom to Egypt and Palestine, to Syria and Tyre. And then the lion was overtaken by, verse number 5, the bear. I beheld another beast, a second like to a bear. And it raised up itself on one side, and it had three ribs in its mouth. Now, the bear is speaking of a savage animal that uses overwhelming force. And he's speaking, of course, of the arms and breast of silvers, the Medo-Persian Empire. So we have two arms and two powers, the Medes and the Persians, united under the power of the Xerxes. And when Xerxes invaded Greece, it is said historically that he took 2.5 million soldiers with him of overwhelming force. Then, notice verse number 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. Now he speaks of a leopard, and of course we know that a lion is known as being ferocious and the king of the jungle. The bear is known as using overwhelming force, but the leopard is known for great speed. This, of course, is speaking of the exploits of Alexander the Great, who had overtaken most of the world before he died prematurely. And then Daniel sees this fourth beast found in verse number 7. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. Now, what's interesting about the fourth beast is that the lion reigned for 70 years. The bear, or the Medes and Persians, ruled for 200 years. The leopard, or the Grecian Empire, ruled for 180 years. But the Roman Empire, of which he speaks in verse number 7, reigned for 500 years, or it reigned longer than the first three beasts combined. So I want you to place yourself in Daniel's shoes. He's been taken as a captive teenager away from the comforts of all that he knew. They've changed his name to Belteshazzar. They've changed his language. They've tried to change his diet. They've tried to change his worship. And he knows that he is part of this golden head movement. And he knows that there is an end to this movement, because God had said before his people ever went into captivity to Babylon that they would only be there for 70 years. And maybe he thinks in his heart, you know, after 70 years, all of this Gentile domination will be over, and our people, the Jews, will go back to Jerusalem. We'll have our governmental jurisdiction. We can build our temple. We can live life just the way it used to be. And God says, not so fast, because we have these other kingdoms that will be coming to rule your people for a very, very long time. Maybe Daniel gets a bit discouraged, and he wants his homeland to be what it was, but he sees the lion and the bear and the leopard, and he thinks to himself, when will God ever work all of this out? If you can find it in Revelation chapter 13, you'll discover that in the end times of Revelation chapter 13, which is the chapter that gives us our first indications of the Antichrist that's to come, you read of these same animals in Revelation chapter 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon, or the devil, gave him power and his seat and great authority. So Daniel stops this procession of beasts and kingdoms, and he says to God, what about my people? What shall be the end of my people? How does it work out in the end for my people? How does God reconcile the covenant that he made with our people Israel? And how does he destroy these kingdoms that are to come? Now, give none offense to the Jews or the Gentiles or the church of God. Now, God sent me here to tell you that the word, the prophecies, the promises that God gave to his people Israel shall surely come to pass, just as he said. Now, there's several verses I want to show you. It's going to take a while to get through this. We try to put them on the screen so you can see them quickly. But if you want to mark them in your Bible, we'll begin in Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 35. Jeremiah 31, 35. I want you to know we serve a God that is serious about keeping his word. If you're with me, say amen. He is serious about keeping his word. This is the idea of a covenant-keeping God. A covenant is not a promise. A covenant is not a contract. A covenant is an everlasting binding of soul, with heart, with heart. It is not that God says, I promise. We call them promises. These are greater than promises. This is that God, if he violated these, he would violate his own essence, his own spirit, his own nature, and God cannot deny himself. Now, what is a lie? A lie is a denial of the purity of your essence. It's the breaking down of the inner man. But God cannot lie, the Bible says. So he always keeps his word. Notice what he says of his word, Jeremiah 31, verse 35. Thus saith the Lord, which giveth the sun for a light by day, and the ordinances of the moon and of the stars for a light by night, which divideth the sea when the waves thereof roar, the Lord of hosts is his name. If those ordinances depart from before me, saith the Lord, then the seed of Israel also shall cease from being a nation before me forever. Thus saith the Lord, if heaven above can be measured and the foundations of the earth searched out beneath, I will also cast off all the seed of Israel for all that they have done, saith the Lord. You know what God just said? How seriously does God take his word? He said that the sun would stop shining, that the moon would stop ruling the night, that every star, 3 trillion stars in the galaxy, they would all fall if God ever went back on his word to his people Israel. That's how serious God is about his word. Now go with me to the book of Psalms in chapter 105. Psalm 105. I'm going to get you excited about this before I'm done today. I just want you to know, so you might as well get happy about it, because I'll stand on my head if I have to, but you're going to be excited about what God's Word is saying this morning. Psalm 105, verse 8. He hath remembered his covenant forever, the word which he commanded to 1,000 generations, which covenant he made with Abraham and his oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a law, and to Israel for an everlasting covenant. What did he say in verse number 8? He hath remembered his covenant forever. And what is the covenant? Verse number 10, there is a land. Verse 11, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan. There is a land that he promised to his people. Now we know historically, 1948, the nation of Israel was once again established after nearly 2,000 years without a home. The Jews were called back to the land of Canaan, where God would reestablish them in a political sense as a nation. What a miracle that Jews, since what we call the diaspora in AD 70, Jerusalem was destroyed. The Jews went out throughout the whole world. And of course, the horrors of the Holocaust took place during World War II. 1945, the Second World War came to an end. 1948, 3 years later, after 6 million Jews were slaughtered, there were Jews from all over the world that were heading back to the land of Canaan, and that Hebrew language that had not been spoken for over 2,000 years became the official language on the streets and in the markets and in the synagogues of Israel. It was a miracle, God resurrecting his people. Why? Because he said he hath remembered his covenant forever and forever. Now, what does he say about the Jew in the last days? Romans chapter 11. Notice what the Bible says. Romans chapter 11 and verse number 25. Romans chapter 11 and verse 25. And here's what the Bible says. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Verse 26, so all Israel shall be saved. As it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them when I shall take away their sins. And here's what Paul is saying. In the end times, when Jesus Christ returns, when he establishes his kingdom upon earth, his people shall be saved. Now, what is that going to look like? When he came the first time, what did they do to him? What does people do? They cried out what? Crucify him. He came meek and lowly, came as a baby, born in Bethlehem's manger. He did not come the way they wanted their Messiah to come. They wanted a king. They wanted a crusader. They wanted a royal one. They wanted one who would build an army, who would fight their enemies, who would cast off the restraints of that terrible beast, the Romans. And he does not do that. He comes meek and lowly to die on an old rugged cross for the sins of all the world. And many received him. And to them that received him, he gave them power to become the sons of God. But when he comes the next time, he will not come as a baby meek and lowly to Bethlehem's manger. He will come as a mighty roaring lion, King of kings and Lord of lords. Came as a lamb, coming back as a lion. He came cradled in a manger. He will come King of kings, vested in royalty and power from heaven. Now, look, if you will, in Zechariah. We're almost done chasing scriptures. But Zechariah, it's almost at the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah chapter 12. So important for us to see this. As a matter of fact, Dwight Pentecost was a Baptist theologian, and he said that there is more in the Bible said about the millennial reign of Christ than any other time period in the Bible. Let me illustrate that. If you were to go to the book of Genesis, from Genesis chapter 1, at least verse 2, I'll give you verse 2. If you're a gap theorist, we can talk later. But Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, to the end of Genesis chapter 11, in 11 chapters of the Bible, you're reading about 2,000 years. 11 chapters of information, about 2,000 years. That's not a lot. But what Pentecost argues is that there is more said about the kingdom of our Lord, his ruling and reigning upon the earth, than any other period in the Bible. And it's what I mean. It's as if we get to the rapture and say, well, he's going to come back and receive us to himself, and we don't have to care anymore. No, we need to care, because it's all interconnected. Now look at Zechariah chapter 12, and notice what it says in verse number 10. And I will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. Notice carefully, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. They shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. Verse 1, chapter 13. In that day shall there be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. Verse 6. And one shall say unto him, what are these wounds in thy hands? Where did you get those nail prints in your hands? Then he shall answer, those with which I was wounded in the house of my friends. Verse 9, and I will bring the third part through the fire and will refine them as silver is refined and will try them as gold is tried. They shall call on my name and I will hear them. I will say, it is my people, and they shall say, the Lord is my God. Now notice the culmination, chapter 14, verse 4. And his feet shall stand at that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north and half of it toward the south. The last verse, verse number 9. And the Lord, can you read it with me? Zechariah 14, verse 9. And the Lord shall be king over all the earth. In that day shall there be one Lord, and his name is one. What does he say? He says Jesus Christ will come. He shows the nail prints in his hands. His people mourn for him, and they say, "That's him, that's him. We missed the Messiah. We placed him on a cross, but he is who he said he was. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. They shall worship him." And verse number 9, that the Lord Jesus Christ shall be the King over all the earth. W.A. Criswell was speaking of the miracle of the Jews, and here's what he said. He said, back in the Old Testament, you read about Hittites and Hivites and Jebusites and Moabites and Ammonites. Did you ever see anybody or know of anybody who ever heard of anybody, who ever saw anybody who claimed to be a Hittite or a Jebusite or a Moabite? The fact, of course, is no. They are gone from the earth, but one ancient people survives. And if you're looking for a miracle in the world, I'll give you two this morning. Actually, I'll give you three. The first great miracle is June 14th, 1995, when Jesus Christ reached down into my soul and he convicted me of my sin and I trusted him as my Savior. That's a miracle, amen? The second miracle is this book I hold in my hands this morning, the inspired and errant Word of God. But the third miracle is the Jew. The people of the Messiah. God's promises that the destruction of the Gentile powers will come and that the resurrection of the Jewish nations will come. I thought about world leaders from A to Z. Alexander the Great, Attila the Hun, Napoleon Bonaparte, Caesar Augustus, Constantine and Charlemagne, Darius the Great and Demosthenes, Eric the Red and Frederick of Prussia and Fidel Castro, Gandhi and Genghis Khan and Gorbachev, Hitler, Hirohito, and Harold the Great, Ivan the Terrible, and Queen Isabella, Thomas Jefferson, Julius Caesar, and Joan of Arc, the Khmer Rouge and the Kublai Khan, Lenin, the Lionheart, and Leif Erikson, Mussolini, Muhammad, and Marx, Nebuchadnezzar, Nero, and Napoleon, Octavian and Otto the Great, Pol Pot and Peter the Great, Queen Elizabeth, Ramses and Rommel, Stalin, Suleiman the Magnificent, Titus, Mother Teresa, and Trump, Uncle Sam and Ulysses S. Grant, Queen Victoria and Vladimir Putin, George Washington or George W., Xerxes the Great, Janet Yellen and Yoda and Mao Zedong, kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about the name that is above every name that they can't do away with the awesome person of Jesus Christ. Somebody say amen. So let's go back to Daniel chapter 7. So he sees the image, the lion, the bear, the leopard. He knows that a system of government and politics and religion and economy will seek to destroy his people, the Jews. That's why it's so important to understand the spirit of Antichrist. There will be a man of sin who comes on the scene of society, and I want you to know he's sponsored by the spirit of Antichrist, which is active in our world today. He sees that the kingdoms will collapse. He sees that the covenant of people of God will survive. And verse number 9, he begins to see Jesus. Man, I'm glad that as bad as times get, we can all look away from the trouble and we can see Jesus. Amen? Verse number 9, I beheld till the thrones were cast down. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Which throne? Every throne. The Ancient of Days did sit. You know, if someone is sitting, they're not really anxious about how something's going to turn out. I'm glad my God is not in heaven popping Tums and slurping Maalox, trying to figure out how he's going to straighten up this mess down here. Psalm 2 said, "He that sitteth in the heavens shall laugh at them." I'm glad that when he by himself purged our sins, he sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. You say, is he going to figure it out? If you read the Bible, he already did. He already did. His hair, notice, was white. His garment was white as snow. His hair, like pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame. His wills as burning fire. Mesmerized by what he saw, human power and the wisdom of this world and the armies that would assault his own people, he saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw that earthly powers would fade into significance. May we this morning too catch a glimpse of what Daniel saw. He saw Jesus. Notice number one, he saw the throne of God. Verse 9. He saw the throne of God. The throne of God. Now where is Jesus today? He's in heaven. What is he doing? He is seated. Upon what is he seated? A throne. Upon whose throne is he seated? The Father's. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. He's seated at the Father's right hand, the hand of the Father's power. But Daniel says there is coming a day when our wonderful Savior will sit upon his own throne. Can I ask you a question? What is the name of the Father's throne? According to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16, this is pretty interesting. The name of the Father's throne is mercy. Now you think about that for just a moment and try your best not to shout and run around this church five times. His throne is mercy. How in the world is that possible? We've denied him. We've spit in his face. We've plucked out his beard. We've knowingly sinned against his commandments. But he says if we would trust the payment that Jesus made for our sins on the cross of Calvary, he would forgive our sin. He'd live in our lives. He would give us the record of his own son, Jesus. And because of that, we can come boldly before the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. The Father could throw the book at us, but he throw the blood of Jesus Christ at us. It's a throne of mercy. But when Jesus comes and has his own throne, it will be a throne of judgment. This world, as it were, seems as if it's spinning out of control. But when Jesus sits upon his throne, deposing of these earthly kingdoms, there will be peace on earth when the Prince of Peace sits upon his throne. Amen. I see his throne. Number two, I see his throng. Verse 10. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousand thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. Look at verse 21. Now, anytime you read the word saints, if you're a believer, you just put yourself right down in there. My name's not in the Bible, but my title is. The saints, verse 21. I beheld, and the same horn made war with the saints and prevailed against them until the Ancient of Days came. Old Vance Havner said, we're living in the great until. Until. Vance Havner used to sign off his letters, until, then he'd sign his name. Until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled, he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. We're living until the great until, but someday our faith will be sight. Amen. Until the Ancient of Days came and judgment was given to the saints of the Most High. And the time came that the saints possessed the kingdom. Boy, get in on that. Thus he said, the fourth beast shall be the fourth kingdom upon the earth, which shall be diverse from all kingdoms and shall devour the whole earth and shall tread it down and break it in pieces. The 10 horns out of his kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall rise after them, and he shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue the 3 kings. And he shall speak great words against the Most High and shall wear out the saints of the Most High and think to change times and laws. They shall be given into his hand until a time and a times and the dividing of time. But the judgment shall sit. They shall take away his dominion. to consume and to destroy it unto the end. Verse 27, and the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominion shall serve and obey him. Why does Jesus reign for 1,000 years? Well, he told his disciples to pray, and you've said it many times, and you didn't really think about what you were saying when you prayed it. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Say it with me. Thy kingdom come, and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And I will tell you this. His will has never been done on earth. Only in one person. Only in one person. And his name is Jesus. Only in one human form did God's will ever fully permeate a man's life. But someday, his will be done on earth as it is in heaven when Jesus rules and reigns for 1,000 years. I see the throng. Number three, don't you see the thrill of it all? Verse 11, and I beheld then because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake, I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beast, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him, and there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that shall not be destroyed. Now notice very carefully. Notice the language of verse 13. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven. Did you know that the life and ministry of Christ is associated with a cloud? The Mount of Transfiguration, he was taken up to the top of the mountain, and the cloud and the glory of God came to the top of the mountain. Acts chapter 1, he's taken up into heaven on a cloud, and he said, this same Jesus shall so come. He went up in the clouds. He's coming back in the clouds. And then notice what it says in the book of Matthew chapter 26, verse 63. But Jesus held his peace, and the high priest answered and said unto him, I adjure thee by the living God that thou tell us whether thou be the Christ, the Son of God. And Jesus saith unto them, thou hast said, nevertheless, I say unto you, hereafter shall you see the Son of Man sitting on the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. The thrill. I'm saying this morning that Jesus Christ is coming again to establish his kingdom on earth. Now, I got four concluding statements and I'll be done. And if you'll say amen, I won't make much comment about each one, all right? Number one, hang on it, hang on it, hang on it. The promises of Jehovah will always come to pass. And the promises claimed by the church and the promises claimed by this Gentile are meaningless if he breaks his word to the Jews. Hear what I said. There's a theology called replacement theology, which means anytime you read the term Jew, you replace the church. It's nonsense because he made promises to his people, and I can only get in on claiming my promises if he keeps all of his promises to those unto whom he gave them. Amen. Number two, like Daniel, we are to grow up into Christ in all things, adding to our faith even unto the days before our faith becomes sight. We're to never stop growing in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Number three, every earthly kingdom shall fall except one. When Satan offered to Jesus the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, he was offering kingdoms that had a very short shelf life. But Jesus says to his disciples, hear it carefully, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things should be added unto you. Every Christian trying to build a kingdom down here will be sorely displeased, because these kingdoms shall all fall, but Jesus shall always conquer, and only in him can we ever have any victory in our lives. And number four, I'm thinking of what he says in verse 26. The kingdom shall sit, and they shall take away his dominion to consume and destroy it. And the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints, whose kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey him. Number four, our stewardship. Hear it carefully. And this will be the emphasis of next Sunday morning. Our stewardship in the millennial reign of Christ is based upon our stewardship of our life today. Do you want to rule and reign with him? Yes. I want to be faithful. I want to be faithful. Here's what he said to his disciples. If you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. But if you will confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. If you will invest the talents and abilities I've given you, he said to one, I gave you two cities, you did so well, I'll give you four. He said to one, I gave you five cities, you did so well, I'll give you 10. He's not talking about heaven. Last thing I'll say and I'll be done. He's not talking about heaven, because heaven will not be full of slums and Beverly Hills. Heaven is not the place of the haves and the have-nots. But the kingdom is. And it's his kingdom, and he can share it in whatsoever way he pleases. It pays now, and it will pay then, to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you glad you're a part of something? It's so hurtful as an American to see what's going on in our country. It bothers me so badly. It's vexing, isn't it? It's vexing. So much innocent blood has been shed to procure our freedom and for a generation to come, and willingly give it away. But I want to tell you something. I want to give you some perspective, okay? You ready? America has been arguably, maybe inarguably, the greatest beacon of freedom and Christianity in the history of the world. But at the end of the day, it's a Gentile nation that will sit upon the heaps of history. And the only kingdom that survives is the one that we are spiritually a part of. It's the kingdom of our wonderful Lord. I know some Christians that get so upset about what's going on in America that they don't know anything to build the kingdom. The fact is, we are citizens of this wonderful country. Thank God for it. If you fought in our military, thank you so much for what you did. We appreciate it. I, as a preacher, should be unequally appreciative of what you did for us. But we ought to be careful to invest ourselves in something that shall never end. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness.